a sense of wisdom. You would give us insight into what you have inspired your servant Mark to write here. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this, that we would not just walk away with knowledge, but that we would walk away understanding it in our hearts. And we pray above all, Lord, that you would give us the grace necessary and the power necessary to put this all into practice. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I really like those surveys where they ask kids questions, and then, you know, you get all the funny answers from them. Kids just say the craziest things, but the things that I like about what kids say is they usually say what the rest of us are thinking, but we're too embarrassed to say. Take, for example, the answers to the question, what would you do if you were president? Well, one child said that everybody should make $30 an hour. All airplane tickets would cost only $100 at the most. The rich would have to share their money with everyone, and everyone would have enough money to buy a house. A boy named Cameron thinks that all children should get to vote. All mean teachers should be fired. Recess should be longer. Everyone's salaries raised, and R-rated movies should be illegal. A girl named Destiny has far more important issues on her mind. She thinks that cafeteria food should taste better, all houses should be stormproof, and all zoo animals should be freed. One creative child suggested free cell phones for everyone ages 11 and up. I'm guessing that was probably written by an 11-year-old with younger siblings. And that those cell phones should be allowed to be used in school at all times. Still others wanted to lower the price of taxes. Premium unleaded gasoline should be lowered to $3 a gallon, which is funny because 5 years ago it was $1.15 a gallon, but $3 a gallon. All the prices at American Eagle and Hollister clothing stores should be lowered. Dessert should be eaten every day. No one should ever have to eat broccoli or green beans. And to top it all off, one girl said that everyone should be given a piece of Reese's candy. All of these seem to follow a single theme. If I were in charge, I would do what I want. I would do what's good for me. I would adjust the prices of things. I would adjust incomes. I would do everything according to what I think is good, to what would benefit me or those close to me. You know, these kids reveal, I think, the way that we all think. Being in charge means that I get to do what's good for me. I'll fire the people who stand in my way. I'll hire the people who do what I want. I'm going to do things my way. And this isn't just a problem that's unique to children. We as adults obviously do a better job of covering up our selfish desires for power and being in charge, but they're still there. We like to be in charge. We like to be like the older sibling who gets to boss around the younger sibling when the parents are away. We like authority. We want to get to that point where we get to tell people what to do, but nobody gets to tell us what to do. We're the top. And these tendencies are not new. They've existed at least 2,000 years because we have the same situation here with the disciples. The disciples are arguing over who's the greatest? Who is the greatest among us? Who has the most power? John says, Jesus, that man is casting out demons. I thought we were in charge. How can he do that? John thought they had a monopoly on spiritual power. Jesus says, no, it's not the case. James and John say, Jesus, we want to sit at your left hand and we want to sit at your right hand. We want to have the power and authority. We want to be chief among the disciples. In fact, after you, we want to be in charge of everyone. And they, just like children who want to be president, just like us, all they cared about was positions of power so that they could have the prestige, the authority, the ability to tell others what to do. They want to be in charge. Jesus responds to all of this in identical fashion. He does the exact same thing in every situation. He doesn't challenge the desire to be great. In fact, there are many passages in Scripture that say that it can be a noble thing to desire authority. What Jesus does is attack the fallen heart condition that lies behind their desire for greatness. Because their desire for greatness is just that they can lord it over others. They want to be in charge. That's what Jesus raises issues with. And so in chapters 9 and chapter 10, he deals with this heart issue by redefining three key misunderstandings in the mind of the disciples. He challenges their assumptions about what it means to be great, what it means to be a servant, and what it means to be the Messiah. And in so doing, Jesus gives new perspective to greatness, service, and messiahship as they're viewed within the economy of the kingdom of God. And our goal this morning is simply to allow Jesus' words to challenge us as well, to challenge our understandings of what it means to be great, to be a servant, and for Jesus to be the Messiah. So let's look first at how Jesus redefines greatness. In chapter 9, the disciples are arguing with each other over who's the greatest. And it almost seems like an irrelevant discussion. Who really cares who's the greatest? But I think the story in chapter 10 of James and John asking for those positions at the left and the right give us a sense of what it means to be the greatest. The disciples are, in a sense, creating a pecking order. They're trying to figure out, within the 12, what is our order of authority? What's the chain of command? I mean, after all, who really wants to be number 12 in a chain of command that has 12 people in it? They all want to be first. And so they're arguing over who gets to be first. Mark doesn't tell us the basis for these arguments. He doesn't tell us what evidence they give to present themselves as the greatest. You know, I walked on water, or I was there at the Transfiguration. He doesn't tell us any of that. He just simply says they were all involved in this argument. And the fact that John gets upset that somebody else is casting out demons in the authority of Jesus, he doesn't say, Jesus, he's not following you. No, he says, Jesus, he's not following us. John's statement reveals the fact that this is not 12 people arguing over the pecking order. They've already come to the conclusion that the 12 of them are greater than any other follower of Jesus. They already think that they are worthy of any authority that they would receive. Now they're just, okay, we're the 12 top. Now within that 12, what's the pecking order? And the fact that they're arguing about it implies the fact that they all think they deserve to be number one. Well, James and John, they cheat. They go right to the king and ask for the positions of authority. The disciples are obviously upset about this, not so much because of the request, because it's a request I think they all wanted to make, but the fact that maybe James and John cheated. You know, you're not doing it based on merit. You're doing it as you asked first. That's not fair. They all want to be the top. They all want to be the greatest. In fact, they already think they're great. And they want all the authority, the privilege, and the ability to boss everybody around under them. Because, hey, we're the disciples. Well, Jesus reacts to these statements by redefining what it means to be great. He says, greatness doesn't come from having people under you serve you. Greatness comes from serving others. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus uses the Gentile rulers and authorities who lord it over other people as examples of people who want to be served. Many scholars have suggested that Jesus is borrowing a political example from that time. The whole area of Judea, in fact, the larger area of Israel up to this point, had been ruled by Herod the Great. And then when Herod the Great died shortly after Christ was born, it was divided up among his sons. These were a group of people who were famous for being power hungry. They would do anything to get in charge. They would do anything to stay in charge. Through manipulation, stealing each other's spouses, attempting to murder each other, murder their father, executing sons, killing religious leaders, bribery, anything they could come up with, the Herods had acquired that power in Palestine, and they were doing their best to keep it. And they made it very clear that they were attempting to lord it over everyone. They wanted everybody to be subject to them. This was not just people who happened to be elected. These were kings who came to power and truly were subjecting the people around them to their authority. So for Jesus to refer to Gentile rulers who are lording it over them, the disciples were probably thinking of all the Herods. Their reputation was pretty well known in the area. But Jesus said, no, that's the wrong example. You see, greatness is not found in holding positions of authority where others serve you. Greatness is found in serving others. I mean, that's completely different than any secular understanding then or today. In fact, I even looked up greatness in Webster's dictionary, and one of the definitions it offers is being preeminent over others. The assumption is if you're great, you're over everyone. You're in charge. You're what everybody else has to follow. But Jesus quickly turns this around. In the economy of the kingdom of heaven, he says, the greatest is the one who serves, not the one who is served. In chapter 9, Jesus says, if anybody would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he calls a child, and he says, you have to receive this person. In the standing of Israel, they kind of had a pecking order. There were men, there were women, and then there were children. And children were down here. They were future Israelites, they were future adults, but children were fairly low. And so when Jesus calls this child and says, you as an adult, as a leader, you have to even receive this child. You have to humble yourself to the point that you're even willing to receive them. Not when they grow up, not when they become adults. You need to receive them now as little children. You need to humble yourself to that point. It's also possible that Jesus calls the child as an example of humility. Here is this tiny child, and Jesus is suggesting to the disciples, not only do you have to receive this child, but you have to consider yourself as a child. You have to be willing to come as a servant. Humble yourself, not thinking of yourself as, I'm a disciple, I'm an adult, No, think of yourself as a child, a humble child, not as a mighty man. And then in Mark 10, Jesus takes it one step further. And throughout the whole passage, Jesus keeps saying servant. You need to be a servant. Consider yourselves a servant. The word for servant is the word diakonos. It's our word deacon. It can mean deacon, like in the church. Also throughout Scripture, it can also mean waiter. You know, the first deacons, they were called upon to literally wait on tables to take care of the widows. It really doesn't sound that bad. Oh, I could be a waiter. I was a waiter for years. I could do that. I could be a deacon in the church. It's not so bad. It seems as though, Jesus is calling for me to think of myself as a servant. You know, I'll hold the door open. I'll do those sort of things. But here in Mark 10:44, Jesus switches words. Instead of saying you need to be a servant, now he says you need to consider yourself a slave. You've got adult men, you've got adult women, you've got children. A slave doesn't even show up on the pecking order because he's not even in the line. Slaves are worthless. They're as low as you can possibly get. Jesus said that's what you need to consider yourself as. You need to think of yourself as a slave. There is no job beneath you because you're as low as it gets. There is no task too menial. There is no cost too high to keep you from serving others, for slaving for others. You are to consider yourselves last. There is nobody after you. Everybody's ahead of you. You don't have to ask yourself where you are in the pecking order because you know where you are. You're at the very bottom. You can see everybody. You know exactly what your place is. You are the slave. Jesus says that's what you're supposed to demonstrate. That's what it means to be great, is to be the slave of all. And this can certainly be seen in the life of the apostles throughout the rest of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul sums it up well in Romans 8. He says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The early apostles, of the 12 of them, 11 of them would be executed. Legend has it John was boiled in oil, and one of the reasons they sent him off to the Isle of Patmos is that they were grossed out just looking at him. These were men who understood what it meant to be slave of all, to sacrifice everything for serving others, to even give up their lives for them. These leaders of the church, the pillars of the church, the 12 apostles, the greatest ever, really were those characterized by service, by slavery to others, risking their lives, giving their lives in order to save others. But it's an important thing to note here that Jesus is implying that this greatness that he speaks of is not an earthly greatness. It's a spiritual greatness. In verse 41 of chapter 9, Jesus says that a person who serves others by giving a drink to those who follow Christ will not lose his reward. That reward, throughout the New Testament, the idea of reward is always of a future one, laying up treasures in heaven. Jesus is not giving tips for how to become CEO of your company. Oh, just serve people. He's not telling you how you can become class president or how you can become the next boss or how you can become greatest in everybody's eyes. He's not just giving hints of how to be great here on earth, as though it lies through the paths of service. What he's saying is that this is an eternal greatness. When James and John request to sit at Jesus' left hand and right hand in glory, they use that term when you come into your glory. And while that certainly happened after the resurrection, this is a glory, a true glory, that won't be revealed until either Christ returns or we see him in heaven. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't correct this misunderstanding of James and John, because they don't have eternity in mind. They have a physical kingdom in mind. But Jesus continues that, and he says, you know, I hear your request for eternal greatness in my glory, but it lies through service, and it doesn't lie here on earth. He doesn't attempt to correct them. He doesn't simply say, you know, oh, well, it's great that you've asked for glory when I come into glory, but here, let me tell you how to be great here on earth. No, he goes with their request. He says, yeah, I'll tell you how to be great, but it's an eternal greatness. It's a greatness that lies in the future. Through the comment about the glass of water being rewarded and the context of the question in chapter 10, Jesus says that greatness is a heavenly perspective and that that reward that comes for that greatness comes in heaven. Service here on earth, yes, does get you reward in heaven, does make us great in the kingdom of God, but it's a future greatness. It's a future reward. Jesus isn't calling us to look for human greatness through service to others, but greatness in the kingdom of God through service. He's putting an eternal perspective on it. Our lives here are to be lived with an eternal perspective, sacrificing everything here on earth for others, with an understanding that our reward is in heaven. That's a pattern that was seen in the life of the disciples, and it's a pattern that has been continued through the last 2,000 years. Countless missionaries over the years have packed their belongings into wood coffins in order to make the journey into Africa, where the life expectancy was just over 2 years. Some of them lasted only 3 weeks. Like the early apostles, they considered themselves nothing. They considered their lives nothing. They considered themselves as slaves of others, as those who served, who slaved, who were last of all. And Jesus said, they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They will receive their reward in eternity. In eternity, they will be rewarded. Greatness is not found in having the biggest church building. It's not found in having the nicest house or car, the most donations, the best grades, or even the best behaved kids. These all pass away. Greatness is in eternity. Our reward is in eternity in the kingdom of God. As we consider ourselves slaves, servants to others, Jesus says, that is the path to greatness. But the reward for that lies in eternity. That almost gives the impression then that the motivation for our service is so that we can be rewarded in heaven. As though I want to be great in heaven. I want to be the greatest in heaven. And so I'm going to serve everybody here. And everybody here is just a means to an end. I'm going to serve you so that I can be great. But Jesus doesn't just redefine greatness. He also redefines service. In chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, Jesus takes a small child and hugs him. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and not just me, but him who sent me. And just a few verses later, in verse 41, Jesus said, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus redefines service by redefining the goal of the service. The goal is not to be great. And the service is not even just aimed at those people who are being served. The goal really is to serve Christ. The service in chapter 9, it's all done in Christ's name. Whoever receives one such child in my name. Whoever gives you a drink because they're giving it, because you are from Christ, gives it to me. This service is not done out of a false humility. It's not done out of an attempt to look great, to seem noble. This is not just a photo opportunity, you know, kissing babies and tussling the hair of small children when all we really care about is reward in heaven. No, Jesus is saying this is service that is directed at him. And we serve Christ by serving others. The person in verse 41 gave a cup because to the disciples because they belonged to Christ. Jesus is not then just suggesting that the service is a means to an end, but that the service is an end in itself. It's my service to Christ. I honor Christ by serving others. I'm a slave to others because I'm a slave to Christ. I consider myself nothing because in Christ I consider myself nothing. Christ is really the goal. Passages like Matthew 25, Luke 13 make this very clear. Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats. He's talking about the narrow door, those who will enter into eternity. And in both of those passages, Jesus says that those who served others served him. And then he accuses those who didn't serve others. He says, "You never served me." They say, "Lord, Lord." He says, "No, you didn't serve me. You didn't help the poor. You didn't serve others. You only cared about yourself. You say that you serve me, but you didn't serve others." You cannot love Christ and hate his people. It's just not possible. It's a package deal. We serve Christ through service to others. When we open a door for someone, when you run the video camera or the sound system, when you pull weeds around our building, and hand out bulletins or do any other service, it's not just us that we're being served. We're also serving Christ. He is the one that we're truly serving. Our service is directed through others to him. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, Paul says, for this is our spiritual act of worship. We are sacrificing ourselves to Christ, but we do it through service to others. Devotion to Christ results in devotion to others. When I was in high school, I spent a few weeks at Fort Wilderness in northern Wisconsin doing dishes up at that Christian camp. And every morning, the crazy waterfront director would walk into the dish room. He'd stand there drinking his coffee. And finally, before he'd left, he'd raise his cup of coffee to us and he'd say, "You're doing dishes for Jesus. That's great." Every morning. We thought he was crazy. In fact, we thought he was more than crazy. We thought he was somewhat nuts and were a little concerned that he was the waterfront director. But he was right. We were doing dishes for Jesus. That's really what we were doing. We weren't just doing dishes because people need clean dishes to eat on. We were there at a Christian camp. We were serving the camp, but we were really striving to serve Christ. We were supporting the gospel mission of that camp. And through that, we serve Christ. We see the same thing here in Cornerstone's vision statement. Our vision statement says, because Christ reaches out to us, we relate that life-changing message to the Cornerstone body, and we reach out to the community. We understand that our service to our community and to here at Cornerstone is because of Christ and is offered to Christ. True service has Christ as its object, even when it's offered to the most lowly of people. But finally, Jesus doesn't just redefine greatness and service, he also redefines his messiahship. The expectation of James and John when they ask for seats to his right and his left in chapter 10 is that Jesus is going to set up a physical earthly kingdom. And they want to sit on the right and the left of that throne. In fact, this idea of a physical kingdom, of Jesus coming as the Messiah to raise up the physical throne of David to kick out the Romans, that was the predominant view of the Messiah at that time. The expectation was Jesus is going to set up the kingdom. I mean, even after the resurrection, the disciples say, "Are you now going to establish your kingdom?" That was the expectation. A physical kingdom with a physical throne, Jesus is going to sit on it and he's going to reign. And so they say, "Great, when that happens, I want to sit on one side, my brother wants to sit on the other." They're thinking of him as this king who's going to come, like all the other rulers, like the Herods, establish his authority and rule over everybody. And they want a piece of that. They want some of that authority. But Jesus, in chapter 10, verse 45, he redefines his messiahship, as he's been doing all along throughout the book of Mark. He reminds the disciples of what he's already taught them on several occasions. As the Messiah, he has come to die. He has come to serve his people by dying for them. In this way, Jesus serves as the ultimate example of service. Here, the Son of God humbles himself by becoming a son of man, a human being, so that he can serve, so that he can die. He didn't come demanding to be served, although he certainly deserved it. He was certainly great. Instead, he came as a servant, sacrificing himself. What Jesus reminds James and John is that Christ's path to eternal glory lies in the way of the cross. It lies through suffering. And while James and John blindly agree that they would suffer the same fate, being baptized with his baptism, drinking of his cup, Jesus tells them that in a way, their road to greatness will also lie through suffering. James would be the first disciple executed, and John ends up being exiled. They would suffer. They would go through pain. And so Christ, the supreme example, the true suffering servant, thought of himself as nothing. He thought of himself as a servant as a slave, and he came as the king, but he came and he died. He sacrificed himself for his people. And he was rewarded with eternal greatness, with eternal kingship and glory. But Christ does not redefine his messiahship in this passage in order to just serve as an example. Yeah, he is the greatest of examples. He is the ultimate example of service. Examples are great. But if Christ is the perfect example of what it means to please God and be a servant, there's nothing I can do. I mean, I can watch the Brewers in the NBA Finals all week and see excellent examples of great, great athletic plays. I can see that, but that certainly doesn't mean I can go out and do it. They're excellent examples, but I can't follow that example. Yeah, Christ is the ultimate example. He presents himself as an example, but he's not just presenting himself as an example to follow, because it's not an example we can perfectly follow. He's also presenting himself as the solution. If the disciples could perfectly follow Jesus' example and sacrifice for others, he wouldn't have had to die for them in the first place. If we could perfectly follow Jesus' example, there'd be no reason for him to die. We'd be perfect. It's precisely because of the fact that we don't do what Jesus does that Jesus has to come and die. If James and John could really survive drinking the cup of God's vengeance on sin, if they could really be baptized with the fires of God's judgment and survive all of that, Jesus wouldn't need to. It's because James and John cannot be baptized with God's vengeance. They cannot suffer eternity in hell and still come out the other side of it. It's impossible. It's something they cannot do, but Christ can. Christ did drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross. He did take our place of vengeance. James and John didn't quite understand what they were agreeing to. Yes, they would suffer, but in many ways they couldn't do what Christ did. And it's because of that that Christ came and served. He serves because we don't. He comes because we cannot follow that example. We fail time and time again. We fall short of that perfect standard. And we will fall short again. But that's why Christ is not just the example. He's the solution. His service to us by dying on the cross covers us when we don't serve others. When we desire to be great and lord it over others. When we want the authority, when we want to boss others around. When we strive after false humility, but we really want excessive authority. His service provides for our lack of service. Do we strive to serve Christ by serving others? Absolutely. Do we need to have an eternal perspective of greatness? Of course. But we also need, in humility, to confess our lack of humility and look to Christ in his service for us, who, even though he was Lord of all, died to save us from our sins. He truly deserves all glory and honor because he has saved us from our lack of service. That's really what we have before us here in the Lord's Supper. We have here a living example of Christ serving us. He made that even more explicit when he did the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He actually got down and washed their feet ahead of time. But then he tells them, the example that I've set before you, as I've served you, go and serve others. But they're always called back to that remembrance of him sacrificing himself for them, covering their lack of service. The same is true of us. If you're here this morning and you honestly believe that you can do this of your own power, I call on you to confess that, to recognize the fact that you cannot live for Christ on your own power. It is impossible. We need Christ's power. We need Christ's service. And that's why we have what we have here this morning, the Lord's Supper, a physical remembrance of him feeding us, even as he spiritually feeds us by his grace, sustains us by his grace, gives us the power necessary to live for him. We come here this morning to this Lord's table in faith, in humility, in confession, asking him to feed us, to give us the power to live for him. And so I would invite all of you who are members in good standing of an evangelical church to come and partake of this, the Lord's Supper, to come in humility, confessing to him that we lack the ability to live for him, but truly believing that through this he gives us the power to live for him. That's similar to what Paul said in Corinthians 11, where Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. We come this morning to the Lord's table, confessing to him our need for him, calling out to him to feed us. And so let's pray and ask that he would set these elements apart. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have fed us through Christ.